So this is the second part of the chapter and a couple of verses in the next chapter. Our title is The Line and the Plummet, 2 Kings 21, verses 13 to 26, and 2 Kings 22, verses 1 and 2. We start with the last verse from last week's study, verse 12. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and all that he did, and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon his son reigned in his stead. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulemeth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him, and slew the king in his own house. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his stead. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his sepulcher in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boskath. The book of Kings is a long, stretched out experience of good and evil, as we can see. And there are events throughout history that remind us what the vanity of flesh is capable of and how God works all things according to the counsel of his own will, a work that will in time humble all of his creation. Just think of all of these kings coming up in the second resurrection, how humbling it will be to give an account for their lives, knowing that they did not glorify God with their lives. Most of them, and even those who did, we know it's type and shadow. And as we've mentioned in the past, Mike has mentioned David at his deathbed was putting together a hit list of the people that he wanted killed. So we need to always have that perspective and understand that these stories are written for our sakes to give us a perspective of the new creation that's being formed, which we know. Ephesians 1 verses 11 and 12, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things. All these stories are working for our sakes, and they're working after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. I applied my heart to inquiring and exploring by wisdom concerning all that is done under the heavens. It is an experience of evil. Elohim has given to the sons of humanity to humble them by it. Being those who first trusted in Christ is the blessing and honor bestowed upon those who are being first judged in this life and given the power and boldness to put off our flesh as Christ did. There is a definite correlation with learning to trust God as a result of our judgment, as these verses make very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So that's what judgment does. It brings about that boldness, because as he is, so are we in this world. We start to grow in confidence in what God can do in us as he burns up the old and Christ increases within us. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 and 10, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And really, every man has a sentence of death in that sense, because we are in a flesh that is going to perish. But he's talking, of course, specifically about the trial and the persecution that was coming upon him. But why was it happening? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver ongoing, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. In the second part of chapter 21, there is a more detailed account of those judgments upon Jerusalem that represents the people of God, who are up against all the various characters that God uses to accomplish his judgment in our lives, which he does via the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. It is the experience of evil Elohim has given to the sons of humanity to humble them by it that we are looking at again, learning more deeply what these words mean for us today in Isaiah 45, 7, which says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So via the events that are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So that's why we learn about it. That's how God shows us. That's where the work is being done through history. Everything is in his hands. It's all one massive work that's in his hands, all being worked according to the counsel of his will. 1 Peter 1:12, and for our sakes at first, but it is for their sakes too. In time, they'll come to see and realize the scriptures that were fulfilled according to the counsel of God's will and their part in it. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says the same thing, essentially. Now, all these things happen unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. And everyone will glorify God one day. Every person will come to see the sovereignty of God, the power of God, and how God worked all of these things to his glory. Verses 13 to 15, and I, the Lord God of Israel, will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because ye have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. The two other times we see the word plummet used in the Bible are found in Isaiah 28 and Zechariah 4, verse 10. Both verses expressing how God will judge his people through Christ, who is typified by the hand of Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4, verse 10, and a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste, speaking of Christ in Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17. His function as our high priest is described as one who knows how to destroy the hidden sin of our life, using the plummet that represents God's word that he will lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, so that the hail, which is God's word, shall, not maybe, it shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Psalms 19, 12 to 14, which we'll look at. But so who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, those seven, the body of Christ. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And we know Jeremiah 22, 29, oh, earth, earth, earth. And that's very important because three earths is a process of judgment. And he's telling us there, how do we see, how do our eyes run to and fro throughout the earth? Unless the Lord judges us, then we can't see, but that judgment blesses us and gives us the right spiritual perspective. Verses 16 and 17, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Now that applies to Christ, but it also applies to the body of Christ because we are called stones and we are called his jewels, and he's making the body ready for the world to see what he can do through the week of the world. He's going to present the bride to the world. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Who can understand his errors? Psalms 19, verse 12. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. That's the hiding place of Isaiah 28, verse 17. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. So it's all of the Lord. We ask the Lord to do that. Find those hiding places. Examine yourself if you're in the faith. Look well to the brethren. There's so many scriptures that tell us, be diligent in that regard, because that root is always trying to take root, that root of bitterness. And God says, if we do this, if God will grant us to do this, we will always be able to uproot those things that start in our heavens, and we'll be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, this is why we have these verses in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, 26. God permitting, we will do that. But that is our prayer, that God would seek out the hiding place and wash those things and continue to make the bride ready, which he's going to. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In these verses, 2 Kings 21, verses 13 to 15, it sounds like God is simply done with Jerusalem and the remnant of mine inheritance and cut it off completely, as he did with the house of Ahab in 2 Kings 9, verse 8. But it is the necessary experience of evil that we must go through that separates us from God, so that we are brought to our wit's end and cry out to him for deliverance. It is the flesh and bones of Christ's body, the church, that despise the day of small things, having to go where we don't want to go by God's hand, experiencing his correction, which is never pleasant when you're going through it. But it must happen so that the desired effect will be achieved by our Lord, who will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down, which will lead to our rejoicing in him for these wonderful works to the children of men. Wiping a dish and turning it upside down are symbols of the actions that God must take against our sinful flesh, and in order for us to come to our senses and see our need for God's continual cleansing through the righteous judgment of God. It should be Romans 2, 6, actually. Sorry, Gail. Pause for the cause. 6, actually. Is it doing that?
Working.
I apologize. Okay, that's fine. We can do it after. Anyways, he turns. Sorry about that. He turns our world upside down, as often as he needs to. Oh, maybe I had the wrong verse. I apologize. We'll get to the point. The point is, no, it's not that. It's 2:4, which says what? Yes, this is the verse. Okay. That was painful. Yeah, he turns our world upside down like he's doing right now, as often as he needs to, and uses our iniquities, represented by the line of Samaria and the house of Ahab, to accomplish this. Psalms 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And Christ, this is Christ saying these words. And it's so important that we see this. And Mike, we just talked about this, but it's such an important point, because he identifies with us to this degree. And as he is, so are we. This is part of our walk. About the ninth hour, which represents judgment, which is upon the house of God, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Romans 2:5, but after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, which is what happens. And then the Lord, if he's working with us, then he does judge us, and he softens our heart through that judgment. We learn obedience by the things that we suffer, and we're judged as well. God will not forsake his remnant, but he will forsake the first man, Adam, part of our existence that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so when we read, I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, it is speaking again of God giving us over to our sinful condition for an appointed time, until we are delivered and no longer a prey and a spoil to all our enemies. That does not sound logical to the law of sin in our members that contends with the way God does things, causing us to err and bringing us to our wits' end so that we cry out. And yet it is through the trials and the storms of this life that we begin to cease from sinning and eventually stop asking God, why did you form me this way? God delivers us, and a new spirit is given to us, so that in the end, we rejoice in how our Creator does things as he brings us to our safe haven, Jesus Christ. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he brings them unto their desired haven. And again, that reminds me of Christ in the garden. He prayed 3 times, and nevertheless, your will be done. But he did. Is there some other way? Our flesh does not want to go to that cross. But Christ, and we're all learning that it's the best place to be, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, to be fulfilling Galatians 2:20, living by the faith of the Son of God. And that's our great privilege and honor, truly, to be judged and to have the life of Christ guiding us, the faith of Christ. For as much then as Christ has suffered, and this is why this is written. So this is a blessing to know this. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Romans 9, verses 19 to 21. You will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? And unfortunately we do, but that's just the way God made us. But he brings us to that point where we less and less say that. Is not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And, you know, it's not a person's fault that they're a vessel of dishonor. We heard in the prayer list, there's people that are not in our group who've suffered more than I'll probably ever suffer in life. I don't know that for sure, but I do know that God's mercy is there if we're praying for him in this one particular case and anyone else. So it's really about the attitude at the end of the day. God's working with us, and he's forming something within this body of Christ. And that's the point I'm trying to make in this study, and I'm sure we know about how privileged we are to suffer for Christ and to have the faith of Christ and to know that that's working something that's for the good of all of humanity. Psalms 51, verses 1 to 3, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And Psalms 107, verse 28 to 30, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So he brings them unto their desired haven. Something we can all identify with. Psalm 62, verses 7 and 8. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Why does God chasten and scourge us? Because they have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. And he does so because he loves us and receives us through this process if we are his sons in this age. He's changing us. He's taking the marred vessel and he's making it into something new. Enduring his wrath upon our old man is a miracle in itself that requires the life and strength and faith of Christ within us to do so. And it is that suffering that we go through that makes it possible for us to be of service to God, both now and, Lord willing, if we endure to the end as the bride of Christ who will be made ready. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. I'm crucified with Christ. It's not something we're going through alone. We have our Lord with us through it all. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And we know Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 tell us that very thing. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now work out, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, is God's good pleasure, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's all God's good pleasure. He's giving us the kingdom. We have it in earnest, and it's his good pleasure. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we suffer, Galatians 2:20 again, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. So if we are his, he cannot deny his own body. We are his flesh and bones. And here's some scriptures that present that point. Mark 14, verse 72. And this is the only gospel where it actually mentions the two and the three, which was interesting. The second time the cock crew, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, you shall deny me thrice. And when he thought thereupon, he wept. The twice and the thrice add up to five, reminding us of how Christ will not deny himself of this work of grace through faith toward those who are bound to the altar. Psalms 118, verse 27. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Verses 16 to 18, moreover, and I was just thinking, you know, earlier this week about those laws. God created all those laws, that dynamic that's happening all the time, every day, every breath we take. God has created that dynamic and he's working it, just like the laws of gravity, light, whatever law you want to mention, it's all there. And it's instructive, of course, to remind us that we're in God's hands as he works all of these things, these struggles in our lives. Verse 16 to 18, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. Till he had is telling us that degree to which we have been in bondage to the powers and principalities, and our heavens without Christ, being overcome and held in bondage by the man of sin represented by Manasseh, who is revealed in our life at the appointed time, with those very familiar verses in 2 Thessalonians, where the man of perdition is destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. That man of sin within us fills Jerusalem from one end to another. And we look at this now, that the blood of all the prophets, this is what it represents, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. That's the generation that's being judged, which is speaking of the elect. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. It speaks to how sin has to come to that place of being filled up in our lives. The sins of the Amorites, that's what that is. Until we are brought to our wits' end and fed up with sin, like the prodigal son who was brought to see his need for our Father's provision found only through Christ. Only then can we fill up what's behind of the afflictions of Christ through a lifetime of laying down our lives as servants of righteousness in our Father's home, being no longer servants to sin. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Romans 6, verses 18 to 20, being then made freed from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so, now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness, from glory to glory. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. In Romans 6, 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So that's another law. Grace is a law. God working in our lives, chastening, scourging, frees us from self-righteousness, it frees us from sin. We cease from sinning as a result of the work that God does in us. The rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sins that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Was written as a witness to the depths of what flesh is capable of doing without Christ, staying the hand of the devil, and are not being given to be strengthened through Christ. So it's written to just put things into perspective, and it takes a miracle for us to even believe that we're guilty of all. I'm guilty of the blood of Christ. Yeah. So I was thinking earlier, you know, what does the devil do with that knowledge? He, instead of accepting the fact that we are guilty of all and I can't be any guiltier than I am, he has us focus on past, present, and future, everything that we're not supposed to focus on, but rather focus on Christ and what it is that God's doing in us and the promises that tell us that he's going to finish this work within us. And yes, we are cleansed, we are washed, but we are going to be shown as we go forward. When we're in the light, we're going to be cleansed and shown what the Lord wants to have us repent of. And we don't want to despise that process, because that's how the bride's being made ready. The place where our old man ends up is expressed with this verse. And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. There is no inheritance found in Christ for those who are only given to operate in their own flesh, in the garden of his own house, their own strength, rather, in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. And that word means, as you see, strength, it means strength. and Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, doing things by my own strength, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So going back to that point where what we grow in this life comes from our own strength and is not the blessed treasure that is laid up in heaven by God through Christ in the life of his kind of first fruits, who are given that increase by God. It's all of our Father. Ammon is the heritage of Manasseh, who represents the next generation of sinful behavior that is going to continue to wax on as long as we continue to rely on our own strength and not rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Leviticus 25, verse 4, which was in the last study. I can't remember whose study, but I was so grateful to be reminded of that, because then I thought, well, that's a good point to bring up right here. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land. Ephesians 2:8 says, we are saved. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That's that rest, Hebrews 11. But what does it mean for us? Well, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyards. That just means not do your own works any longer, but pray for the Lord. Pray that your flight is not in the winter what's the other one? Pray that your flight is not in the winter and that you, or on the Sabbath. So that's a reverse of that. But pray, in other words, that it's a fruitful time when you're resting in the Lord, and that you're bringing forth much fruit, which is what we're praying for each other, that we could bring forth much fruit. That's what God is going to do in the body of Christ. He's going to produce a lot of fruit. Verses 19 to 22. Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulamath, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his father, and walked not in the way of the Lord. The next king of Judah is Ammon, who is very much like Manasseh. His reign began at 22 years old, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And so the witness of beginning his reign at 22 and ruling for that short 2 year reign is a witness of the evil and corrupt pattern that had been established through Manasseh's reign and passed on to his son, who did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshiped them, and he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. Be not deceived, 1 Corinthians 15, 33 and 34. And this is why we don't want to be caught up in the affairs of this world, because it's evil communication everywhere. And now, today, more than ever, I mean, you just can't avoid it. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And, you know, that is my constant prayer for myself, for all of us, of course, that Lord, strengthen us so that we know, you know, how blessed we, and we all feel this way. This is why the communication we have as a body of Christ is what the world needs, and they don't have it. They're not being washed with the word because it's contaminated. So we thank God for all these opportunities to be washed with the word. Verse 23 and 24, and the servants of Ammon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his stead. The death of Ammon coming from his own servants, who slew the king in his own house, reminds us how evil this anointed king was, whose own iniquities would chasten him to the point of death. iniquity symbolized by his own servants who slew him in his own house, his own temple, which of course the temple is your body, where the iniquity abided. Know ye not that the temple of God, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter, an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and that my fear is not in you, saith the Lord God of hosts. Well, obviously that's not something that Manasseh at the very end he did, or Ammon did not recognize. And as we discussed, one was typical of the lake of fire. The world will be saved, yet so as by fire, but because they're not given to repent and to recognize what God's doing. There is a change coming, however, as the people of the land know how egregious it is before God to touch his anointed king. This is really an important point. And so they do the right thing by taking vengeance on all those who conspired against Ammon. These actions made way for the people of the land to make Josiah, his son, king in his stead, who would be a just king. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 22, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And David understood that with King Saul, and he knew that. Psalms 105, verse 15, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Verses 25 and 26. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his sepulcher in the garden of Uzzah, same place, and Josiah his son reigned in his stead. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boskath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So that's the first two verses of chapter 22. As mentioned earlier, Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. So that's important to know, because this is just telling us the same story, buried in your own house. And Ammon his son reigned in his stead. And Ammon's fate was no different than that of his dad, Manasseh, who was buried in his sepulcher in the garden of Uzzah. And Josiah his son reigned in his stead. It takes the final destruction of these two kings, Manasseh and Ammon, witnessing to the sin in our own members, to bring about the new king, Josiah, who would walk in all the ways of David, his father, and turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. Josiah's reign was 31 years in Jerusalem, and he was 8 years old when he began to reign. The eight-year-old commencement date symbolizes a typical new man who is going to be on display with this just king, and his reigning 31 years in Jerusalem can be seen as a positive number as well, if we consider that the number three is connected to the process of judgment that must be upon anyone who's going to be a good ruler, and the one which reminds us that it is the Lord alone who can change our stony hearts and make it possible for us to become his servants, who are sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared like the bride unto every good work through that process of judgment. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. And of course, it sounds like it's saying you have to do that, and you do. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who's doing that. He's giving us the ability to become that vessel of honor. That process, however, is painful, as the title of this study, The Line and the Plummet, reveals. It requires judgment and much tribulation through this life. And yet, the fruit that will be born out of that suffering and the ultimate joyous liberty of being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will far outweigh anything we have to go through in this life. And that's what we can pray, that we continue to believe that and help each other see that. Hebrews 11:26, esteeming the reproach of Christ. That is a woman when she is in travail has sorrow. That's the reproach of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Romans 8:21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It shall be. There's another shall be. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's another shall be. Forgot that one. John 16:21. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And we know that's, of course, speaking of Christ, but it's also speaking of his Christ. And that's our study. Thank you all for coming out.